We come to Joshua 22, we enter the final section of this book of transitions. And it's in this final section of the last three chapters that we are seeing yet another transition taking place in the life of Joshua, as well as the children of Israel. In fact, you have to skip ahead one more verse in our reading to see in chapter 23 and in verse number 1 that the Bible identifies, notice it, at the end of verse 1, Joshua being old and stricken in age. So what Joshua is doing in this old age is he's beginning a series of farewell speeches. He's transitioning out of not only life itself, but as his role as a leader of Israel. And so before he passes on to be with his God in heaven, he is going to address several groups of people. He's going to address the three tribes that are on the east side of Jordan that we read about here in Joshua 22. The tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. In chapter 23 and 24, he's going to address the elders and the leaders of Israel, and finally, the entire nation of Israel as a whole. This evening, we're going to look at the first of these series of farewell speeches where he addresses the three tribes that are living on the east side of the Jordan River away from the rest of the children of Israel. Write down point number one there in your notes. War is over. War is over. That's what we're looking at as we come to Joshua 22 and the first nine verses. War is now over. Remember, the book of Joshua is centered on entering and claiming the land that God had promised them through his covenant with Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. He said unto Abraham, I will bless your seed. And he mentioned several promises that he would do. Included in that promise was the provision of a land that Abraham's seed, now that we know it to be the nation of Israel, would claim as their own. Now, Joshua brings us into that land. The land of promise, Joshua is leading the children of Israel to claim. And this they've done. They've entered the land. They've conquered the existing enemy cities. Now they've divided up the territories as an inheritance to each of the 12 tribes. And that's where we left off. We went through all the dimensions geographically there of the land of Israel and how this part was given to this tribe and this tribe had this part and all the inheritances, all the portions were divvied out. In fact, Joshua chapter 21, we're in 22. Go back just one chapter in the final three verses. It gives us a good summary of the conclusion of that lengthy section we dealt with on the organization of the new land that has been given to Israel. Look at it there in chapter 21 and verse 43. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he swore to give unto their fathers. And they possessed it, and they dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest according to all that he swore unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing. There failed not one of God's promises unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. And so we're reminded that God kept his covenant. He gave them rest. Not one thing did God fail to do that he said he would do. It all came to pass. War is over. Promises have been kept. Now as we open up Joshua chapter 22, he's addressing the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And the first thing that he does is he actually commends them. He gives them a commendation. Look at it there in verse 1. Joshua called those three tribes together, and he said unto them in verse 2, ye have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice and all that I command you. So this commendation that Joshua has given these three tribes is on the basis of this particular command that Moses had given them, which they had in return obeyed and kept. And the question is, what did Moses command them? What is Joshua talking about here? If you'll think back, and I'll refresh your memory in just a moment through a little passage in the book of Numbers, Joshua is specifically referring to the request that these three tribes made to Moses in relation to the land they wanted to settle for themselves. Hold your Bible marker there in Joshua 22. I want you to see this in Numbers. Go to the book of Numbers chapter 32, if you would, please. Numbers chapter 32. And just go ahead and find verse number 1. I want you to see how this happened when Moses was the leader of Israel and how the leaders of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh came and approached Moses before the inheritances were divvied out and the portions of land were claimed. They kind of want to say, hey, before anybody else gets theirs, we want to put our request in, all right? This is where we want to settle. This is where we want to live before we go any further. That's what they're doing here. They make a request. Look at it. Numbers chapter 32, verse 1. Now, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses, unto Eleazar the priest, and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, Ataroth and Dibon and Jazer and Nimrah and Heshbon and Elaleh, the best I can do with that one, all right? And Shebam and Nebo and Beon, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel, this is great land for cattle. And we have cattle, all right? So picture this. They're on the other side of the Jordan. They're on the east side of Jordan. The land God says I'm going to conquer and give to you is on that side of the Jordan. So they're camped out over here on this side of the Jordan. And before they even began that first battle, you know, going in to claim Jericho, Reubenites and the Gadites all come together and say, hey, we like living here. This is actually pretty good for us. We're herdsmen by trade, and you know, this has been perfect for our family and for our cattle. And as you know, we have a lot of cattle. We don't necessarily want to cross the Jordan. We don't really prefer to live over there. We would like to stay. It's okay. Right where we're at. And that's what they ask in verse 5. Look at it. Wherefore, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan. Now, I want to be very careful here, because there are varying opinions as to the nature of this request, specifically whether or not God was okay with it. I mean, think about it. It's east of the Jordan River. It's separated from the rest of where the nation of Israel would be, and it would make them vulnerable to enemy attacks and influences if they settled there. In fact, this is not for tonight's sermon, but looking ahead into the future, we find that that ended up being the case. And it does appear on the surface that there's only personal gain through this request. Doesn't seem to be a lot of spiritual insight here. Moses doesn't necessarily ask God about it. Neither does he condemn them for it. God doesn't say anything either way. And so there's always been various opinions from Bible teachers and scholars and students of God's Word. And perhaps you would come to a different place than I would. And that's okay. It's not necessarily here nor there. But the bottom line is, it's hard to make application about this because the Bible's just not clear on whether or not God was okay with this. What we do see happening here is that Moses enters into an agreement with them, all right? And here's the agreement. Look at verse 6. And Moses said to the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war, and you sit here? So here was the first thought Moses had. Are you trying to get out of battle? You know, is that why you want to stay here? You'd rather not go fight? Well, we can't have that happen. Your brothers can't go fight, and you sit over here and not do anything about it. Of course, the misunderstanding's cleared up. They come back to Moses. Moses, that's not what we mean. We're not trying to get out of war. In fact, look at verse 16 there of chapter 32. And they came near to him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our cattle, cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will go ready, armed with the children of Israel until we have brought them unto their place. And our little ones shall dwell in fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return unto our houses or until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance, for we will not inherit with them on yonder side of Jordan or forward, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side of Jordan. All right. So you see what they're saying? No, that's not what we meant. We're not trying to get out of battle. We're going to go with you, and we're going to stand with our brothers however long it takes. And we're going to fight and make sure they get the land that God gives them. And when the battle's over, when it's done, then we'll come all the way back to this side of the Jordan and we'll unite with our wives and our children, and everything will be hunky-dory. All right. Everything will be good. So now, going back to Joshua 22, after 7 years of fighting alongside of the rest of the nation, Joshua announces that war is over. And it's time for them to return to their new home. I guess you could say that they have received their honorable discharge, so to speak. And the commendation that he's now giving them in Joshua 22 is directly related to their keeping the agreement that was made with Moses, which is why he says what he says in verse 3 of Joshua 22. Go back there with me. Look at verse 3. "You have not left your brethren these many days." You didn't forsake them. You didn't leave them out to fight for themselves. No, you've kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest unto your brethren as he promised them. Therefore now return ye and get you unto your tents, your houses, unto the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of Jordan. So that's the purpose of the commendation. But not only does Joshua commend them for fighting it out and not abandoning the rest of the people, he does appear to express some type of concern for them, especially about their faith as they begin to settle on the other side of Jordan, separated now from the rest of the Israelite family. And what Joshua does in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 22 is he gives them a challenge to godliness and loyalty before they go. Notice that there in the scriptures we read a moment ago. Let me direct your attention once more. Verse 5, he says, "But take diligent heed." In other words, go on, get back to the land you wanted. But one more thing before you go. Remember this, take heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you. Love the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, keep his commandments, and cleave unto the Lord, and serve him with all your heart. Serve him with all your soul. And off they went. Verse 7 through 9. I'm not going to reread it. They went back to their side of the Jordan. This is where we come to our next point, the main focus of the chapter. Write this down. Not only is war over, but number two, conflict arises. Conflict arises. Look at verse 10. "And when they came," that is Reuben, Gad, half of Manasseh, "when they came into the borders of Jordan," they're in the land of Canaan, "the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the half tribe of Manasseh, they built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see." As soon as they entered into their allotted land from Shiloh, the 2.5 tribes stop and build a large, impressive altar. Now, some of you already know why this would seemingly be a problem. Because God had made it very clear there was to be only one altar of sacrifice for Israel. And that altar was inside the sanctuary that God had appointed. And in this particular period of time, that appointed sanctuary was in the land of promise on the other side of Jordan, in a place called Shiloh. They were not to build altars of sacrifice on their own. It was against the law. I don't have time to take you there, but maybe you're right there in your margin. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 13 through 14, where it's explicitly clear where the law of Moses given to them by God, that there was only be one altar of sacrifice in the whole nation. You don't build another altar of sacrifice. And so because of this news traveling fast to the other tribes of what had been done on the east side of Jordan, verse 11. Look at it. "And the children of Israel heard
They heard it said. The children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, they've built an altar over there. So news is traveling fast. And because the news is traveling fast, I'm sure they were saying things like that. I told you the moment they decided to live separated from us on the other side of Jordan, way back when they made that request, I knew they were going to go heathen on us. We heard it. They built their own altars. They're offering their own sacrifice. Them bunch of rebels. I knew they were going to give in to idolatry. And they ain't even got all the way home. And they're already giving in to idolatry. Why were they so concerned? Because they knew what come along with building another altar. The judgment of God. And that's what they're saying. That's what they're implying here. Them bunch of rebels is going to cause the judgment of God to come upon all of us as the nation of Israel because they went out and done their own thing. All right? So tensions are flaring. Verse 12, however, is extremely startling to me. And when the children of Israel heard it, emphasis twice, not only in verse 11 and verse 12, when they heard it, they didn't see it. When they heard it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh, where the real altar was, to go up to war against them. Think about it. These are brothers. They fought together. Side by side in loyalty and unity. They have defeated the enemy. I mean, they're brothers. This is the same family. This is the same nation. They have the same God. And now their immediate response is to go to war against them. I want to ask you a question and be careful whether you answer out loud or not. We have some folks that come only on Sunday mornings and they answer out loud thinking they know what I'm going to say and then it don't come out what I'm going to say. Are they right or are they wrong? Think about it. Are they right or are they wrong? Well, let me say this. Yes. They are right in their eagerness to defend the holiness of God's true worship. On that end, they're right. They're wrong in their immediacy to assume conclusions about their brothers and sisters on the basis of what they've heard. We have the natural tendency often, don't we, to assume the worst in others. We're very good at jumping to conclusions. And what's worse is that we presume that our conclusions are exclusively right. And because this is true of human nature, we're often quick to take what we've heard or what we think to be true about someone and immediately launch out into battle. Now, this is what I heard. Well, let me tell you what I heard. And because of what we've heard, we pick up the artillery and let's go to war. Forget that we have the same God and we're fighting side by side against a different enemy. No, based upon what we've now heard, we're ready to go up against you. And the problem with Israel's response in verse 12 is that the entire future of the Israelite nation is at stake because of their zealousness. Watch this. About the news. Think about it. You got a bunch of Canaanites living throughout the region that are just waiting for the right moment for Israel to be disunified. And the first sign of weakness, guess what they're going to do? They're going to regroup and they're going to target them at the moment that there's infighting between them. This is not just about an altar. This is not just about people who live on that side of the river, that side of the tracks, whatever you want to say about it. The problem is they're on the same team with the same God in the same family, and the Canaanites who are not on the same team and in the same family are open and ready to obliterate them at the moment they turn on themselves. You mean to tell me that you watch the news over there in Jordan? And based upon what you heard on the news in Jordan about the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, you're ready to go to war based upon what you heard? The Bible has plenty to say about this. And you can search the Scriptures out for yourself, but let me remind you what James 1:19 summarizes for us. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, to retaliation, to war. Thankfully, there were some cool heads, as it were, ready to take the right approach. Here's what they did. Follow along with me. In fact, you'll not find these in your notes, but perhaps you'll write them down. The first thing they did was this. They involved spiritual counsel. They involved spiritual counsel. Look at it in verse 13. The children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, to the half-tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest. All right? And with Phinehas, they sent 10 princes of each chief house a prince throughout all the tribes of Israel. And each one was a head of the house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. So here we have some cool heads, some good spiritual leaders calming everybody down. Calm down, all right? Put the swords down. We're not going to war quite yet, all right? Here's what we need to do. We need to get an elder from each tribe. Let's get some princes from each region. We'll take the son of the high priest, the high priest Eleazar, take the son Phinehas, and go and talk it out. Figure out what's going on. We're not going to jump to conclusions. We're not going to start a war that's not necessary. And so they do the right thing here. Before launching into battle, they seek spiritual counsel. I think the application is quite clear. How often do you and I, myself included, I mean, we're all guilty about this. We're ready to pick up the tools and go to war, and we've yet to seek spiritual counsel and advice about what's going on. We do many of us some good before we decide to obliterate our own family. That we surround ourselves with spiritual counselors who can help guide us through these times of conflict. Thank God for Phinehas and for the other elders who are wise enough to say, hey, we can't go about it this way. We're not just going to march over on the other side of the Jordan and wipe out our own people. There has to be a sensible conclusion to why they, let's go talk it out and figure it out. And if we can't come to a conclusion, then we'll figure out what we need to do. But for now, we're going to at least go sit down and talk to them. Which is the second thing they did. Write this one down. Not only did they involve spiritual counsel, but number two, they went to the offender and they spoke face to face. They went to the offender and they spoke face to face. Look at verse 15. And they, that is this delegation, this committee, if you will, they came unto the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, unto the land of Gilead. Notice this. And they spake with them. They spake with them. It's so simple, isn't it? They heard that them rebels done given in to idolatry. Let's go show them who's boss. Because, you know, we're the real people of God, and obviously they're the frauds.
Phineas, no, that's not how we're going to do it. Here's what we need to do. Let's get some elders. Let's go up there. Let's go talk to them. And they do. And they go. And you know what? They sit down. And they talk. Face to face. The way we most often deal with others is by talking to everyone else, isn't it? Except for the offender. That's true. We hear something. You know what I heard? And we're really good at passing along what we've heard. But we're not really good at going to the offender and sitting down and say, can I clarify something? I want to tell you something. What Phineas did was courageous, but look right here. It's rare. It's extremely rare. And I've learned through the years that those who constantly possess a suspicious spirit that is so quick to assume the worst in others, that it's typically wedded to a cowardice heart that is never willing to sit down and seek understanding. Because we know what we've heard, we like what we've heard, and we're ready to use it against them. And Phineas said, that's not how you do it. We're going to go talk to them. We're going to seek understanding. I wonder how many brothers have been divided. I'm talking about spiritual brothers, perhaps family. But I'm talking about in the sphere of God's family, the bond of Christ, the church, the Christian brotherhood and sisterhood that we have in the gospel. How many times have we been divided or wounded because there existed within us no moral character, no courage to sit down and talk and ask questions and seek peace before we launch out into battle? How many churches in this city have been started because nobody wanted to talk to each other? How many moms and dads and their children are facing tension today because nobody's wanting to ask any questions? No, we take what we heard and we believe what we heard and we come to our own conclusion. And don't tell me otherwise. If I was who I've heard everybody else think I was, I'd be probably a pretty good guy. Jared and I were just talking about this yesterday. I said, guess what so-and-so said that we were fixing to do in our church? Jared's initial response was, where did they get that from? And there are people not even in our church. They've never even been here. I don't even know them. But what they've heard is you got to watch them Blankenship boys. They grow beards. They don't preach in ties. We don't preach in coats either. They're going liberal. You know what I do when they tell me that? I say, yeah, we are. You know what I'm saying? That's what we heard. We're ready to go fight. Well, you may have weaponry in your hand tonight, but what you don't have is character. What you don't have is courage. What you don't have is a spiritual maturity to go sit down and say, can I ask a couple questions? I just want to make sure we're on the same page. This is Matthew chapter 18. If someone has a problem with you, go to that person, sit down with them, and do what? Gain your brother. Not crucify your brother. They involved spiritual counsel. They went to the offender. They spoke face to face. Number three, they took the accusation seriously. Now we're talking about the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh. Look at verse 21. By the way, I don't have time to read through verses 16. through 20, but basically what they're saying, look at verse number 17, 18, this will help summarize it. Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed unto this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that ye must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it will be, seeing you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. What Phinehas is doing, listen, we've heard you've built an altar, and we've come to talk to you face to face. And if it's true, do you not understand that if you go against God's law and you build another altar for the purpose of sacrifices, that God is going to bring his judgment and his plagues upon all of us? Do you not remember what happened to Achan? He actually brings up Achan in verse 20. Do you not remember what happened to Achan when he disobeyed the command of God, and the whole nation, we paid for it. We lost at Ai, and we had to come to repentance, and God delivered us. Praise the Lord for it. But you understand, you guys, if it's true, you can't do this. You cannot do this. Verse 21. Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the half tribe of Manasseh, they answered and they said in the heads of the thousands of Israel, "The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knoweth. In Israel he shall know if it be in rebellion or if it's in transgression against the Lord. Save us not this day." In other words, we agree with you, Phinehas. We agree with you. If what you're thinking we've done is true, then this is serious. And we've broke God's law. And don't you come up here trying to save us. If this is true of us, we deserve what's coming for us. Verse 22. That we've built this altar to turn from following the Lord, or if it offer thereupon burnt offerings or meat offerings or peace offerings, then let the Lord bring his judgment upon us, is what he means there at the end of verse 23. But then he says in verse 24, this is not what we've done. That's what you've heard. But that's not what we did. Write down this fourth thing. They not only took the accusation seriously, but they clarified, number four, their intentions. And they rejoiced in their unity together. I don't have time to read verses 24 through 34 for the sake of time. We already read half of it a moment ago. But let me just say this. That these eastern tribes weren't building an altar for sacrifices. They had built an altar as a memorial. And you know what that memorial represented? Not the sacrifices that were to only be done in Shiloh. They had never intended to put one sacrifice on it. They said, no, we've built this as a memorial to remind our children that though we are separated by the Jordan River, that though we live away from the rest of the nation, that we are still the people of God. And that God has delivered us. And though we are vulnerable here to outside influences, we want our children, every time they see that memorial, to be reminded that God did this and God brought us here. And we together are one nation called Israel. And we serve one God, and that is Jehovah God. It wasn't built as a place of sacrifice. It was built as a testimony. It was built as a witness to future generations. Of course, when you come to verse 30 all the way through 34, look at what the end of verse 30 says. When Phinehas and all the leaders heard this, it pleased them. You know what that means? Here's what they did. Well, good. I'm glad we cleared that out. Now, I got some boys over here that are ready to fight. Pleased them. They rejoice together in verses 31 through 33. You see the sequence? Had they did what the majority wanted to do, then they would have inflicted a bloody massacre that never needed to happen. On the basis of what they heard, not what they investigated. Because what they heard weren't true. It's totally different. They got spiritual counsel. They talked to them face to face. The Reubenites, the Gadites, and Manasseh, they took the accusation seriously. They responded genuinely. And then together they sought clarification and rejoiced in their unity in God. I reminded what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. We call these the Beatitudes, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. That word peacemakers, it means those who actively pursue peace. Sometimes we read, blessed are the peacemakers, those who are not stirring up trouble or those who don't ever have conflict or those who don't ever have tension. That's not what that means. These are those who actively pursue peace, even if it comes at conflict. Those who are willing to settle things, even in the midst of potential battle. The peacemakers. They actively pursue peace. What does the Bible say? For they shall be called the children of God. War is over. Conflict arises. Like this last one, and we're done. Lessons to learn. What do we learn from this? As we close this down, I want you to consider these lessons. I've given them to you in your notes. Perhaps they'll be on the screen as well. Would you write them down? Just some things to ponder and reflect. Number one, don't assume the worst when you hear or see the weaknesses of others. Don't assume the worst when you hear or see the weaknesses of others. We've already noted the fact that we are very good at this. It's our human nature to assume the worst. This is what I heard. Therefore, it has to be true. May God help us to stop assuming the worst. As Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, that true love believeth all things. That is true love. Those who really love one another are looking for the best in each circumstance. The whole time, I'm not going to believe it until I see it mentality. I don't care what you tell. I don't care what you've heard. I can't believe it unless I see it for myself. You know what? God has a funny way of showing us those truths, by the way. There have been times where I've been mistreated, times where things have been done against me that I wondered, if I don't tell people, they're going to think I'm the bad guy. And sometimes I've been the guy that felt like he needed to speak up, and that doesn't always work out too good. But there's been the times where I've chosen not to say anything and let God fight my battle. And it's interesting how often those same negative characteristics that have been done unto me will be done against the others that I were concerned about. As God's way of saying, see, pastor's not as crazy as you think he is. Write down number two. Don't presume that your conclusions are exclusively right. Don't presume that your conclusions are exclusively right. I think I've said enough there. We don't need to go any further. Number three. Go to others privately and face to face when conflict arises. Go to others privately. Thank God Phineas was willing to do this. We're going to go there. We're going to sit down face to face. We're going to have a conversation. Maybe there's someone in your life tonight where you're facing a little conflict. Brothers are divided. Same God, same family, physically, maybe even spiritually. Perhaps God is saying to you tonight, go sit down. Face to face. Number four, go to others lovingly and with genuine desire for reconciliation. Go to others lovingly and with genuine desire for reconciliation. This whole, let me give you a piece of my mind mentality is not lovingly. I don't go to another to give them a piece of my mind. I go to another in love, hoping that together we can walk away with a mind of peace. And that's the emphasis. That when we go to others privately, let's ensure that we're going together lovingly with a genuine desire to truly gain this brother back. Look at the next one. Respond to conflict with humility and seriousness. Perhaps this is a greater challenge than you would like to admit. I know it is for me at times. Someone bring a conflict to my attention and I may not do this publicly, but my internal thoughts are reflecting this kind of response. You kidding me? You're a moron. Don't look at me that way. I'm not the only one that thinks that.
You hear some,
hey, we need to talk. You did this and it hurt my feelings. I'm like, oh my word, this guy. Brother. Dude, get a life. It's interesting that as strong of an accusation this was, think about it. Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, the whole tribes, they were accused of idolatry. Rebellion against the holiness of God. And when that accusation comes, they didn't respond arrogantly, but in humility. Brothers, if it's true, you're absolutely right. We do deserve what we got if it's true that we did that. Let me tell you something. It's just not true. Write the last one down. Remember that our unity together is a witness of our oneness in God. Remember that our unity together is a witness of our oneness in God. Look at the very last verse, verse 34. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad, they called the altar Ed. For it shall be a witness between us that the Lord is God. Their unity as brothers in the gospel was far greater than what they heard through the news that they had done. Don't close your Bibles yet. We're going to read one passage and pray. Ephesians, go there with me quickly. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I'll not make any more comments. I just want to close with this reading from God. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with lowliness and meekness, with patience, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Because there's one body, one Spirit. Even as you are called in one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And unto every one of us. And unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the grace and gift of Christ. May God help us to live in unity.